Why don't we start with a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us and for the privilege of serving you. We come to you with hearts that long to know you and long to know your word. We pray for guidance and direction in this difficult topic. I pray that you would help us, Father, to be open to your teaching. I pray, dear God, that you would apply your word to our lives, that we might be available and ready and prepared to do your work, not only in this country, but around the world. May you burden us, Father, for those folks who are living in cultures that are in bondage to the enemy. We pray that we would long for your spirit to draw them to you, and may you help us to be the best missionaries we can be. For those even among us, Father, who wrestle with sin issues, who are battling with temptations, I would pray that even today we might pray together. As a result of our time, we might find healing one with another, supporting each other, that we might find your grace ever sufficient in all things. God, teach us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to ask you to take your Bibles and look with me at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is the primary passage that spiritual warfare writers are running to when they talk about dealing with the demonic and our preparation for spiritual battles. And you know the text quite likely. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 10 and following, Paul wrote, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then Paul concludes this section with this call to prayer. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Our call is to put on the armor. Now, I want to hear from you real quickly. What is your interest in this topic? Why do you come and spend an hour on Wednesday morning to address this topic? What's your interest? Somebody tell me. All right, so we read about in the Gospels, but we don't talk much about it, all right? Okay. How many of you have been in situations where the experience has at least stretched you to ask questions you didn't want to ask? Okay. Okay, well, welcome. Okay. All right, let's talk about the background of this. 1986, the book was published that popularized spiritual warfare in this country. What was it? Somebody said it. This Present Darkness. Written by whom? Frank Peretti. How many of you have read any of Peretti's works? All right, pretty common. A novel describing the influence of demons on a fictional town. His work really caught the wave of an interest in spiritual warfare and indeed popularized spiritual warfare at quite a level in this country. His first book, the second book, then Pierce in the Darkness, the two of them by the early 90s had sold almost 4 million copies, and so there became very quickly an interest in spiritual power in this country. 1989 as well, the Lausanne movement. If you're familiar with Lausanne 2, meeting in Manila, world evangelicals coming together to talk about evangelism and missions, established a spiritual warfare track, and out of that then they really gave an official hearing to the concepts of spiritual warfare. Since then, the movement itself has flourished. Give me some names of folks that you associate with the spiritual warfare movement. Let me hear some of your own background. What names come to mind when you hear spiritual warfare? All right, C. Peter Wagner, Clint Arnold, John Wimber, Neil Anderson, okay, and several Puritan writers, Thomas Brooks, William Grinnell. All right, so you know some of the popular names. The movement really has moved in two directions. There's first the missiological section that really deals with reaching cities and reaching regions of the world, and that would be Wagner's approach, Cindy Jacobs, if you know that name, George Otis, who's doing some spiritual mapping, really have taken the movement toward how do we reach people groups. On the other hand, are the groups that I call warfare counselors that have really taken it not at a national level or an international level, but a personal level. And that would include the names Neil Anderson, Timothy Warner, Chuck Kraft, Charles Kraft at Fuller Seminary. And those are the folks that have really raised the issues that we raise today. And that is, what are we dealing with when we look at the issues of demonic sickness and demonic illness, demonic possession in the New Testament? Now, lest we think that this is outside of our circles, let me read you just an excerpt. When I was ministering at the altar one evening in a California church, I saw demons violently throw a woman to the ground. As I knelt beside her to pray, she coiled like a snake and then mysteriously slithered away from me on the carpeted floor. The 60-year-old woman had only recently received Jesus as her Lord and Savior. Her eerie facial expressions were indicative of bondage from past generations of Buddhist worship. Now she wanted to be free, in spite of the fact that hundreds of spectators were observing her deliverance. I stopped working with her long enough to instruct those standing near me. Knowing an important key to freedom is for the demonized person to sense he's in a place of safety among friends, I counseled the group to agree in prayer for the woman's freedom, but not to express fear. If demons sense fear, they are invigorated. I have learned that the Holy Spirit will expose areas of bondage that God wants us to address. We are not to do anything apart from His instruction. I had to follow His directions with this woman. First, I told her to pray aloud and repent for her ancestors' worship of demon gods. Then I led her to renounce the contracts made with these evil spirits. Finally, I commanded the spirits to leave her. Initially, the demons resisted my orders by causing her to crawl away from me and cower in a fetal position. However, as I commanded the spirits to leave, they did. The woman, weak and weary but relieved, looked up at me and smiled as tears of joy washed her peaceful face. I stroked her hair and thanked God for His victory over darkness. All right, what do you do with that kind of story? How many of you recoil a little bit and won't believe it unless you were there? All right? That, by the way, is the story of a pastor, the wife of a Southern Baptist pastor in Texas, taking place under the ministry of Southern Baptist. So it is not just outside of our circles. She, in fact, is Peter Wagner's number one intercessor, Alice Smith. My own sense among Southern Baptists is what we have done is what C.S. Lewis warned against decades ago. And what did he say in his introduction to Screwtape Letters? The errors with the demonic are what? All right, either we ignore the demons or we become overly fascinated with them. What we have done largely in our culture is to ignore the issue of the demonic. What has happened in the 90s, I would suggest, is that because we ignored for so long and now folks have begun to raise the issues of the demonic, the pendulum has swung all the way in the other direction and we've become fascinated with the demonic. And I'll raise that issue in just a minute. Our call is to come back to a biblical base. What does the Bible teach us about an enemy who is real, but who is also already defeated? And we've got to live in that victory even as we live in the battle itself. So let's talk about my presuppositions. First of all, I operate from the presupposition that the demons portrayed in the scriptures are to be understood as literal beings. That wasn't necessarily my theological upbringing, but I would contend that Jesus was not just naively buying into a pre-scientific view of his culture. It wasn't that Jesus just bought into wrong understandings, that he was just so naive that he didn't get the fact that there really was no such thing as demons. Nor do I buy the assumption that Jesus was just accommodating his culture. And that is that he knew better, but in order to best minister, he just accommodated their lack of understanding. Both perspectives, in my opinion, I would agree with Cindy Page, professor at Edmonton Baptist Seminary, who says that both understandings really question the truthfulness of Jesus, the integrity of Jesus. And so I read the New Testament as Jesus battling literal beings who come against him. Now, they are defeated beings ultimately in the cross, and indeed when they come against him in the New Testament, they're often the ones who speak first and recognize who he is and recognize that he has authority over them. And so their defeat is imminent, it's clear in the New Testament, but the battle is nevertheless real. Likewise, when the Apostle Paul writes about principalities and powers, I read that as I think Paul wrote it, and that is that he assumed that these were literal beings. As he wrote to the people at Ephesus, I don't believe that Paul was talking about just sociological powers. I don't think he was talking about political powers, though he would have understood that behind political powers can be evil. But I don't think at all that he wrote to the Ephesians saying, all I'm speaking of here are government powers, political powers. He wrote to a people who knew the world of powers. And so as he says, we're fighting not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. They are literal beings, and I operate from that presupposition that we are talking about a very real battle with a New Testament picture of the enemy. A second presupposition for me, and that is that God is sovereign over all, including the demons. The biblical picture always has a God who is in control, including control over the demons. The devil is, as Martin Luther reminded us, God's devil. And if he goes anywhere, he is on God's leash. And so in Luke 22, for example, Jesus reminds Peter, or tells Peter, informs Peter, that Satan has requested permission to sift you. And the picture is that Satan has a desire to get at Peter, but he has to ask permission to do so. Likewise, in Job, the first couple chapters of Job, you read back through the text and you will see that it's God who brings Job up first, not the enemy. And God has an intent and a purpose in this entire battle that Job will face. And the enemy recognizes the hedge around Job. He recognizes the protection around Job. He cannot go where God doesn't allow him to go. In fact, I would contend that Satan is God's instrument, that God, in fact, uses Satan for his glory. One example, you remember in 2 Corinthians 12, remember the Apostle Paul dealing with a thorn in the flesh. And what did he call that thorn? A messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan. And so he recognizes a sense of demonic power behind this. And yet overall, what does he learn out of that? He says, God, take this away from me. Take this thorn away. Take this thorn away. Take this thorn away. This messenger of Satan, get me out of the battle, if you will. And God's response is what? I'm going to leave it right there. Because you're going to learn that my strength is sufficient in your weakness. And so even as I get the pictures, even as Satan digs his tentacles in the apostle to discourage him and defeat him, Paul gets weaker and weaker, but the weaker Paul gets, what happens? He learns more and more the dependence on God. And so ultimately, Satan hangs himself there. William Grinnell, the Puritan writer, in his classic book, The Christian in Complete Armor, an 800,000-word tome that takes forever to read. So get the abridged version. Big prints in three volumes now. It's worth reading. The Christian Complete Armor. Here's how he responds to God using Satan for his own glory and ultimately Satan wounding himself. Here's what he says. This is the noblest kind of conquest, to beat back the devil's weapon to the wounding of his own head, yea, to cut it off with the devil's own sword. So he makes the point that God uses the devil, even in that situation with the Apostle Paul, that the devil defeats himself by clinging on to the Apostle Paul, weakening him, but in that context, Paul becomes strong. The point I think we need to understand here is that I fear that many people who are writing about spiritual warfare in a contemporary sense would have said to the Apostle Paul, Paul, if you believed enough and you had the right formula and you had the right prayer out of the back of the book that I've written, you would have known how to pray against the thorns. And if you just follow this right formula, then you can just get rid of the demons and you won't face this battle anymore. Because many folks who are writing leave the impression that the only thing God has for us is a life of absolute victory with no battle. And that misses the New Testament picture of the Christian life as a struggle. There are times when God wants us right smack in the middle of the battle. Because it's in the battle that we learn about His grace. And it's in the battle that we learn about our weakness. And so I want us to recognize from my presupposition, God is sovereign over all of this. And however God chooses to use even the spiritual battles in our lives, even illness in our life, is up to God. But he does so for his glory and for our good. A third presupposition is not so much a presupposition as it is simply a statement of fact. I'm not a physician, and I am not a trained mental health counselor. I say that simply to say I recognize my limitations here. And I am not foolish enough to say I need to go into areas that are not my area of expertise. There are many who are doing spiritual warfare counseling today who just rail against any kind of psychotherapy, who really take on any kind of approach that does not follow their approach to simply taking on the demons. That is not where I am. It is not my point here to raise questions about colleagues, about medical practitioners, about mental health counselors who are much more adept at diagnosing than I would be, because that's their training, not mine. It's not my point to undercut somebody else's work. It is my call, though, and it is my sense of what I think we need to do, not to create a disjunction between pastoral counselors and the medical world, but rather bring the two together so that we are dealing both practically with the medical issues, the psychological issues, and not separating the spiritual from everything else. That kind of disjunction, I think, is unhealthy. And the New Testament picture, in fact, holds all of that together, I think, and we've got to get back to that to understand that. I am first and foremost a pastor. My heart is in helping people find freedom in Christ and understand what God brings to the table for us. And I am second, a missiologist, in the sense that I think we have to ask the question, how do we train our students and how do we best prepare ourselves to contextualize the gospel in areas whose worldviews are different than ours? How do I best prepare my students? How do you best prepare to go to a culture where, for example, the African tribal Christian who is now a believer, but who only knows to go to the witch doctor when his child becomes sick, tries to do both? In Chuck Craft's terminology, those of you in my spiritual warfare class, it's the picture of riding on two horses, that I've got one horse in the Christian world because I've become a believer, but I'm also riding another horse still in my animistic world because that's all I know. And my sense of trying to find any hope for my child who is now ill is to go back to that which I know. And how do I best minister in that context? Scott Moreau, professor of missions at Wheaton College, tells his own story of getting this kind of exposure while serving in Africa. And he was teaching a high school class, and a girl essentially went into an epileptic seizure in the classroom. And his tendency was, by his training, was to get her to the school nurse and to take care of that issue. He did so. Nothing happened. It wasn't until the Africans helped him to understand that this girl was apparently under some kind of curse, that a male in the classroom had made sexual advances to her, she had rejected him, and he cursed her. Her ultimate healing came when the African pastors came and prayed for the curse to be broken. And Dr. Moreau, the Western trained, had to ask the question, what do I do with this? How do I best minister in this context? And for all of us, if we're going to be trained to go to the world, a world that largely does not think like we do as Westerners, we at least have to ask the question, am I ready to deal with this? And I think that takes us back to a New Testament understanding of spiritual warfare. Now, why the popular interest in the demonic? Why so popular now? What do you think? Give me some of your opinions. Touched by an angel. All right. Very popular. And very poor theology. All right, around the world, the charismatic movement, the incredible growth of the charismatic movement has forced us to look at these issues. It is still a very fast-growing movement. In many cases, the charismatic movement offers to the poor, the impoverished around the world, health care. I want you to think that through. It really does. What the charismatic movement can offer to somebody who is so poor that he or she cannot get health care or does not have good health care available, where do you find answers? Do you find it in the church that doesn't offer healing, or do you flock to the church that says we can touch you and you can be healed? it's in that latter church that much of the world finds a sense of hope. And so the growth of the charismatic movement has in fact influenced this interest in the demonic. Well, let's talk about some reasons behind this. Generally, an increasing interest in spirituality. We are as spiritual as we've ever been in our culture, not Christian, but spiritual. And so this longing for something is there. And that in and of itself has forced us to ask the questions and consider the realities. What powers are there that we might follow? In fact, I would suggest to you that one of the real interests in spiritual warfare is an unhealthy interest in power. It is a desire to get control of something. And I take you back to Genesis 3, for example, where the snake says to Eve, "You eat of this tree and you will become like God." And that's a power temptation. Matthew 4, where Satan takes Jesus to a high mountain and says, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down and worship me." And the temptation inherent there is power. And much of the interest in spiritual warfare, I am convinced, comes from people who want to have some kind of supernatural sense of power. And I would suggest to you that that in and of itself is a temptation towards sin, not a positive thing. We're looking for control out of chaos, looking for power out of weakness, and it's the wrong approach to understanding spirituality. A second issue that we've already talked about, the influence of the charismatic movement. Peter Wagner, for example, Cindy Jacobs, although Wagner still says to this day that he is not a charismatic, he just acts like one. So he still calls himself simply an evangelical, but by practice he would certainly fall in line with the charismatics. Large numbers of those who are currently writing in the spiritual warfare movement are charismatics. Sensationalization of the occult, a third issue. For example, what movie has just recently been re-released? The Exorcist. Time Magazine, October the 2nd of this month. A full article. If you like the movie, Ellipsis, a horror classic is back. And so is Exorcism, an old rite getting new respect. So Time Magazine has in their religion section an article about the growing interest, particularly in the American Catholic Church, in exorcism. And let me just show you one of the things that often happens. Typically in these kinds of writings, you get what I call the war stories. You get the things that capture the interest of people. And if we're all honest about it, as I start reading stories to you, your ears perk up too. And mine do too, because we like to hear the story. Let me just show you, just one paragraph, but watch how it catches attention and draws us into the reality of the demonic. This is about a Reverend LaBarre, who is a chaplain. LaBarre is chaplain at a psychiatric hospital and is well aware of the danger of mistaking psychological symptoms for spiritual ones. He calls in a psychiatrist and medical doctor before any exorcism. But, he notes, and I quote, "There comes a point when somebody is climbing up the wall or floating on the ceiling or talking a language they've never studied when it's harder to put them into the psychological problem bin." End of quote. The highest levitation he has witnessed, he says, was of a woman who, quote, "rose up above pew level and stayed there a little bit and went back down." End of quote. Now, I can look at your eyes and see that the story catches attention. This kind of fascination, while it does help us to raise serious questions as we look at the issues of exorcism, demonic illness, also is reflective of a general desire just to hear these power stories. And I think we have to be cautious about that and recognize that our story is the story of a God who has already conquered it all. It's not the story of the enemy, it's the story of God. Another reason why this interest in the demonic has developed is what I sense is a growing tendency to blame emotional struggles on somebody else. We are producing an entire generation that has come to the point to say, "I am the way I am because you made me that way, and I'm not accountable for the way that I am." And that's unbiblical and dangerous. What happens if I can put all the blame for my wrong attitudes, my wrong choices on people who raised me, then ultimately what happens is I place the blame and all responsibility and all accountability on somebody else. And if that's the nature, if that's the context in which you've grown up, it's increasingly easier to say, well, the devil made me do it. For those of you, how many of you are old enough to remember Flip Wilson? I hesitate to ask the question. Some of you, okay, some of you are. The Flip Wilson theology that says the devil made me do it. If we have a tendency to blame everybody else anyway, it's just one step easier to say, no, it's not human beings now, it's the devil who made me do this. And so it becomes an easy escapism to get away from my own personal accountability and lay it off on the enemy. Now, a couple disclaimers with that. I am well aware that we are products of our upbringing. I am well aware that we all carry baggage from yesterday. And I'm well aware from my own experiences that you've got to deal with those issues. But I am equally aware that regardless of how I got where I am today, I'm responsible for my choices and my actions. And regardless of what happened in my childhood, I'm an adult now and I have to act like an adult. And so I think we have to recognize that if our interest in the demonic comes out of I just need to blame somebody else for my own problems, I miss the point biblically. I will answer for my choices. Nevertheless, this growing tendency to put blame on somebody else is, I think, contributing to this interest in the demonic. Then, the influence of a shrinking globe. The world has come to us, and the world brings to us a worldview that is often different than ours. Two semesters ago, I had a student from Haiti speak to our spiritual warfare class. And he told the story of his mother, who was a voodoo priestess before she became a believer. And he went home to be with her, to visit with her. And his mother essentially cast him out of their house and said, "You've got to get out of here." Come to find out, she did so because she discovered that when he was in the house praying, she could not reach her powers. She could not reach her gods. Nothing she could do would reach the voodoo gods for her as long as her Christian believing son was in the house praying also. And it really became for them literally a power encounter that she had to discover, and ultimately out of that would become a believer, that the powers that she followed were not equal to the powers that he followed. And I watched as he told the story, and all of our North American students wrestled a little bit. Well, what do we do with all this? Nevertheless, they were forced to see there are people around the world who think differently, who operate differently, and who speak with a recognition of the world or the powers. We have access to our missionaries. We bring missionaries on this campus every semester, many of whom can come and tell stories that don't fit into our worldview, many of whom have been stretched to raise questions that they weren't ready to ask. My real interest in spiritual warfare began in 1991 in reading an article in Commission Magazine. If you know Commission Magazine, you're familiar with that? You need to be if you aren't. From the International Mission Board that tells the stories of missionaries, a feature-length article on spiritual warfare in Kenya and some of the experiences that laypersons experienced when they made their way to that nation and the struggles that the missionaries were facing as they tried to figure out, now this wasn't what I was trained with, what do I do with this? So as we hear from missionaries and have access to go to the mission field, we are forced to say, the globe now at our doorstep makes us ask questions about worldview issues. We sent a group to Ghana last summer. Any of you go on the trip to Ghana with Dr. Martin, Dr. Stetzer? A couple of you. My understanding is, and correct me if I'm wrong, my understanding is that in the midst of a course, Dr. Stetzer asked the American students how many of you had experienced exorcism or seen an exorcism, and asked the Ghanaian students the same question. American students, no exposure. The Ghanaians, all of them, if I'm not mistaken. Is that right, the majority of the students? Okay. For whom the whole concept of dealing with the powers and exorcism is a way of spiritual life. So you got to deal with it. You can't just ignore the reality if you're going to go to the mission field or if you're going to send folks to the mission field or if you're going to look missiologically at how we reach people who think that way. So all of this raises issues then about why the popularity in the demonic. Some general conclusions about the demonic and about illness. First of all, the scriptures do indicate a demonic origin for illness in some cases, and I intentionally italicize some there, largely in Matthew, in Luke, and in Acts. There are examples where there is some kind of clear tie between a demonic spirit and some kind of physical infirmity. Luke 13, for example, I'll just tell you the story. A woman who is crippled by a spirit. She's bound for 18 years. She's literally bent by this spirit, apparently. And Jesus comes on the scene and he heals her, not with the language of exorcism. It's not quite that graphic in the Luke 13 account. But still, there's something that Jesus does that brings healing with the release of the demonic. There's a spirit that does something that's tied to physical infirmity, and it is in the release of the spirit that healing takes place. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 42, is the story of the young boy thrown into the fire with some type of seizure. You remember the story? Do you remember what was taking place among the disciples at the time? What were they trying to do? They're trying to cast out the demon, and how successful are they? They are not. They're not successful. Here is a young man controlled by the demons in some type of seizure. Some argue that it was epileptic. If you go there, you still have to come back to there is a demonic force behind all of this. You can't separate the fact that healing comes when Jesus rebukes the demon. And it is in that spiritual encounter that physical healing takes place for this boy. And so again, there's some kind of relationship between a spirit that casts this boy into the fire, that throws him into some type of fit, and then out of that comes healing when Jesus rebukes the demon. Matthew 9, verses 32 to 34, just for examples, a mute man begins to speak after Jesus drives a demon from him. So he cannot speak. There's some kind of physical infirmity. Jesus takes on the demonic, and healing takes place. Now, what do we do with all this? My point is this. I would contend that as we face these issues in our ministries, perhaps in our medical work, biblically, it seems to me that we cannot ignore the possibility that in some cases there is some kind of demonic force behind the manifestation. I say possibility. I want you to hear me say that I do not start there. I think we're wrong to start there because I don't think the scriptures start there. I think the weightier evidence is on other causes for illness. But nor do I want us to say this is not a possibility. Because biblically for me, it was in fact a reality in the New Testament world. And I don't separate what was taking place in the Gospels with the things that we experience today. I think we're forced to ask this question in many experiences. Indeed, many of our missionaries have to deal with this. Many of our medical missionaries have to deal with this. Those are in the warfare class. I remind you of Dr. John Gibson, a medical missionary from Thailand who spoke to us several weeks ago. And John made the point that in his beginning ministry, the whole concept of spiritual warfare and demonic possession and so forth were really foreign to him. But in Thailand, he had to come to grips with this and ask some questions about this. So now as he treats, if you remember, he treats medicinally first. He always seeks some kind of medical cause, some kind of physical or psychological cause to deal with the problem. If that is ineffective, then he made the point to us that often the Thai doctors, the doctors who are trained in that culture, get some sense that maybe they're dealing with some kind of demonic force. And his reaction then is, his response is always to share the gospel. And that's his strategy. It is to say he would not exorcise a demon unless the person were willing to follow Christ. That's his own policy. He will not just go after a demon if the person is unwilling to say, I will give my heart and life to Christ. Rightly so, I think, for fear that if you cast out the demon and replace it with nothing, what's the danger? Back come the others. And so Dr. Gibson's point is, the reality of his missionary experience forced him to say, is it possible that there are demonic issues here? Driven back to the text, he has to ask the question, does the text make this a possibility? And indeed, in my opinion, the text does make that a possibility. A probability? I don't think so. A possibility? Yes. And so we at least have to ask the question, is it possible that this is an option that we have to face and be prepared to deal with? On the other hand, there is evidence that not all illnesses were related to demonic forces. Very clear evidence that just because there was a physical infirmity did not mean that there was a spiritual force behind that. Matthew 4:24, for example, distinguishes demon possession from other types of physical infirmity, such as seizures or paralysis. It's very clearly delineated. Jesus healed those who were epileptics, those who were paralytics, and those who were demon possessed. And so it's very clear in this particular account that there are other options here. There are other causes here. Equally so, we see examples of demon possession and symptoms tied to that somehow that occur in one instance of possession but seemingly aren't related to possession in another instance. For example, you see in Matthew 12 a blind man brought to Jesus, and there's some kind of demonic force behind that. It's in removing the demonic force that the blindness is healed. On the other hand, you see in Mark 10, blind Bartimaeus. And there is no suggestion that we're dealing with a demonic power there. We have same symptoms. You have blindness on one hand caused by demons, blindness on the other hand, no indication that it's a demonic force. And so the point here is, as we see those kind of symptoms vary and the causes behind them vary, we can't necessarily jump to the conclusion that because this happens here in this demonic possession and it happens here, that clearly this is a demonic issue as well. A majority of the references to illness in the New Testament gives no indication of the cause. The majority of the references simply say that somebody is sick. I would suggest that they're simply getting a picture that says these are probably natural causes, or whatever they are, the cause is insignificant. So Paul writes, for example, in Philippians 2, that Epaphroditus is sick, and that's all he says. He's sick. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, and he makes the point. There's a sickness here, but he doesn't deal with cause at all. It's significant, I think, for us to recognize that there is possibility in tying together demonic force with infirmity, psychological illness, but it is equally possible. In fact, I think the weightier evidence in the New Testament is that it is more possible that we've got something else going on here. In fact, you can find cases of even God inducing illness as judgment and other issues taking place, so that we cannot immediately jump to the fact that there must be a demon behind this issue. And if we do so, we've missed the biblical point. My fear is this. Many folks who are currently writing have a tendency to find a demon behind everything. And their response is then, in order for you to find healing for whatever your issue is, we've got to exorcise the demon. Let me give you an example. Get ready, because I'm going to probably place every one of us in a demon-possessed state here in just a minute. This is a book by Frank and Ida Mae Hammond in which they list the common symptoms of indwelling demons. You ready? Do the checklist for yourself. First, emotional problems. Disturbances in the emotions which persist or recur. Some of these most common disturbances are resentment, hatred, anger, fear, rejection, feeling unwanted and unloved, self-pity, jealousy, depression, worry, inferiority, or insecurity. All right? Mental problems, this is number two. Disturbances in the mind or thought life, such as mental torment, procrastination. I figure that would nail most of us. Indecision, compromise, confusion, doubt, rationalization, loss of memory. Speech problems, number three. Outburst or uncontrolled use of the tongue. These would include lying, cursing, blasphemy, criticism, mockery, railing, and gossip. Number four, symptoms. Sex problems, recurring unclean thoughts or acts regarding sex. These include fantasy sex experiences, masturbation, lust, perversions, homosexuality, fornication, adultery, incest, provocativeness, and harlotry. Addictions, number five. The most common addictions are to nicotine, alcohol, drugs, medicine, caffeine, and food. And number six, physical infirmities. Many diseases and physical afflictions are due to spirits of infirmity. And number seven, religious error. Involvement to any degree in religious error can open the door for demons. Objects and literature from sources of religious error have been known to attack demons into houses. Now, that's an extreme to some extent in some of this writing. But what I sense and what I'm seeing are a number of folks who want to find a cause behind every problem in their life. And when you read this kind of thing, you can find that cause. And the response is then what? It is to exorcise the demon. Here's the danger. To exorcise demons that are not there is to create even more chaos and turmoil in the life of the patient. Because what happens then, suppose I'm dealing with this issue of lust, and I determine that behind this is the demon of lust, and so I have this exorcism event, and this deliverance counselor cast the demon out of me, and then suddenly the next day, lo and behold, I lust again. What does that mean? What that means is the demon has come back, and I am now possessed again. Can you see how that wrong tendency creates only more turmoil? So we have to recognize that much of the New Testament speaks of illness without tying it directly to some kind of demonic power. On the other hand, there are references to that, and so we can't ignore the possibility. Now here's the struggle. Part of our question is, well, how do I know when somebody is demon-possessed? And my answer is to you, I do not have a clue. For this reason, where there is demonic influence in the Scriptures, the variations of symptoms are such that it makes it difficult to develop some kind of diagnostic strategy. To have some kind of laid out diagnosis would suggest that everybody who has this problem would have equal symptoms, or at least similar symptoms, so that you can tie it all together and say, now you've got this, let's check it off, so it must be a demon. And I want to say to you is, if we go back to the biblical text and ask the question, what does the Bible teach us? The Bible does not give us enough similarity to say, here's the checklist for us. Let me give you some of those. Let me before we look at D. The Gadarene demoniac, remember? Running among the tombs, supernaturally strong. They are trying to chain him, and nobody can chain him. So some jump to the conclusion that anybody who is demon-possessed is obviously going to have supernatural power, and you can't hold them down. But what do you do with the boy who is so weak that the demon throws him into the fire, who can't fight back at all? You've got a clear difference there. So what do you decide? Well, someone who is supernaturally powerful has a demon. Somebody who is weak has a demon. Well, how do you diagnose then? How do you find the differential in that kind of diagnosis? Some were mute. Some were muted by the demons. The demons shut them up. Others spoke very publicly because they had demons. Often you'll see the demon speaking out, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, son of Nazareth? And they're speaking out, and so in one case they are silent, in another case they are speaking, and how do you find a differential there in determining how do I diagnose this? The other problem is that many of these symptoms that are so often associated with demonic illness are equally associated with other disorders, and I'm assuming our physician here will verify this for us. Speaking in a different voice is not only suggestive of demonic powers, there are other personality disorders that can find that kind of characteristic. Hearing voices, for those who say, I must be possessed because I'm hearing voices in my head. For those who are writing, if you have a client or a patient or a church member who's hearing voices, maybe it's because the demons are rattling around in their head. There are all kinds of disorders that would include that kind of hearing voices. Self-destructive behaviors, those who are writing, well, if I'm suicidal, only demons would cause me to do that. There are other kind of disorders that do that. Even a claim to be demon-possessed is not limited to those who are demon-possessed. There are those who make that assumption just out of their psychological disorder. And so you put all this together, and you recognize that from the New Testament picture, it's not that easy to say everybody who is demon-possessed looks like this and acts like this. And equally so, we can show cause in other disorders that are not demonically related. And so it becomes increasingly difficult for us to diagnose. I think that's significant. Because I would suggest to you that one of our callings is not so much to figure out all the cause, it is to minister regardless of what the cause is. And I think, for example, of John 9. You remember Jesus and his disciples come upon a blind man, and the disciples ask the question, "Well, Master, who sinned? Was it this guy's sin or his parents' sin that caused him to be blind?" And Jesus essentially says, "Doesn't matter how he got here. We've got to do the work of the Father while it is yet day." And cause is not an issue there, but rather they have to minister in that context. So I would contend that one of Satan's greater strategies may be to lead us to give up our hope regardless of the cause. If, for example, it is an illness brought upon by demonic forces and we're not dealing with that issue, being cast down, you see the New Testament pictures, ultimately one gives up under that kind of stress. Or if it's simply an illness from natural causes and it eats at my body and ultimately it eats at my mind, and Satan begins to dig at us in such a way that our weakness becomes the site of an attack. So I begin to think differently. And that's the New Testament picture of a stronghold. It's thinking patterns in my brain that Satan gets at my negative thinking patterns and digs at them. So, for example, I feel unloved and unwanted, perhaps out of an abuse situation. And we get stuck in that kind of thinking, and Satan digs at us there so that we can't apply the truth of the Scripture anymore, or we choose not to apply the truth of the Scripture anymore. And we have to figure out how to break that pattern. If we give up our hope, if we give up a sense that God is still in control, and if we can no longer trust the promises that say God is with me, He will not leave me nor forsake me, if we give up the promise that says with every temptation there is a way out, if we forget the fact that we can do all things in Christ who gives us His strength, if we forget the promises of the truth of the Scripture, regardless of how we get there, regardless of whether or not it's a psychological disorder that has to be addressed with psychotherapy, regardless if it's some kind of disorder brought upon by demonic forces, we still have to approach it from taking people to the truth of the Scripture. So I want us to hear that quite often Satan gets us most not at the cause of the problem. That's what we wrestle over when we as ministers of the gospel have to deal with the results as much as the cause. We've got to get at, well, this is what you're dealing with. This is what you're facing. This is how you're reacting. And how can you find truth out of that? Thus, what is the call of the church? Let me give you the call of the church and we'll wrap it up here and I'll see what questions you have. In my opinion, the church and the Christian medical world must work together to promote well-being. I think we have to. We have to bring it together because the New Testament does not separate physical problems from spiritual problems. It does not separate emotional problems from spiritual problems. A physical problem will become a spiritual crisis, and a spiritual crisis can create physical problems. Likewise, you cannot separate emotional struggles from spiritual battles. They are hand in hand. So what we've got to do is not take sides on this and say to the medical world, now you deal with the medicinal issues, and then when you're done, send them over here to me and I'll figure out what the demons are doing. That's not the way we operate. It seems to me we've got to work hand in hand. And we have got to recognize that there are times, for example, with psychological illnesses, where good, legitimate Christian counseling is necessary. And getting at the woundedness is necessary. But equally necessary is what I call discipleship counseling. Equally necessary is taking that person who's been wounded as the therapist helps that person experience that woundedness and live through that and find some sense of healing, and take that person to the Scriptures that for those wounds come the band-aids of healing of the scriptural text. And they've got to be tied together. I would argue strongly for medical practitioners and Christian counselors and pastors to come together here and The Christian doctors recognize that spiritual issues are real, and the Christian pastors and counselors recognize that not every problem is demonic. And we've got to bring the two together. And I fear that we've not done that. So consequently, we dichotomize, and we're solving one issue and leaving the other wound wide open. And to solve it at a medicinal level but not a spiritual level is insufficient for me. To deal with an emotional level and not at a spiritual level is insufficient. Equally so, to address just the spiritual issues when there may well be a medical problem is insufficient. We've got to look holistically at this whole issue. Next, the church must recognize woundedness within its members and provide needed ministry to close the door to further pain. Every one of you is a member of a church. If you're leading a church, you've got people all over your church who are dying in their pain, and they don't know what to do with it. And often it is because we have taught them that if you have pain, it's because you don't have enough faith, and they've repressed their pain. And I can guarantee you that Satan is going to get at that. Satan is going to dig at that. If he can get at their thinking processes, he can get at the strongholds in their lives and hold them in their pain and hold them in their bitterness while we're simply calling them out, get over it, essentially, without helping them to do so, they will not find victory. So somewhere, and this is my own experience, I was saved at 13, repressed all my childhood issues, and my church essentially said, if you're not smiling, you're not happy, your joy isn't overwhelming, you have any problems in your life, it's because you don't believe enough. And so I made myself believe, all the while pushing down the garbage, and Satan knew just how to bring it up when he needed to. And I don't want you leading churches that way. I want you to help people let go of their pain. But you can only do that when you promote honesty and healing medically, psychologically, and spiritually, holding it all together. Which says then if we don't teach, if our churches don't teach our members to put on the armor of God, we can assume that our members will lose the spiritual battles, period. Ephesians 6 says, put on the armor that you may stand against the schemes of the devil. For me, the point of Ephesians 6 is discipleship. It is about, if you look at the outline of the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3 deal with the theological parameters, the theological foundation. Chapters 4 to 6, here's how you live it out in your home, in your workplace, in your church, in your personal life. And then Paul brings it all together with his conclusion saying, here's who you are in Christ, here's how you live it out, but it's not going to be easy. The spiritual battle is real, and the way you fight the battle is learn how to put the armor on. It is to live in truth, it is to live in righteousness, it is to share the gospel of peace, it is to wear the helmet of salvation, it is to take up the shield of faith, it is to take the sword of the Spirit, it is to pray. And Paul's point is, you've got to do this. Which says to us, we've got to teach people how to do that. Ephesians 6 for me is basic Christian discipleship. And if we take newborn believers and don't disciple them and teach them how to live in the armor, they will lose the battle at every crisis they face in life. And it's no wonder they come to us with psychological struggles. It's no wonder they deal with physical problems because the stress has just eaten them up. We've set them up for defeat because we haven't discipled them. We haven't taught them how to put the armor on. And finally, the church must keep our focus on God and not on the enemy. We have so countered our lack of attention to the devil that now the devil has become the center of our teaching if we're not careful. And we've got to help our folks get their eyes back on God, not on Satan, not on what he's doing, but on what God has already done. Again, I quote William Grinnell, The Christian in Complete Armor. In exegeting Ephesians 6, he wrote, we must not confide in the armor of God, but in the God of this armor, because all our weapons are only mighty through God. And that's where our focus has to be.